What a song. What a thought. The author of creation, the Lord of every man, and you look the middle of this passage, Christ in you. The firstborn of all creation, the one who created all things, the one who is very God, a very God, and perfectly, completely man, permanently indwells you. That is a portion of Scripture we will get to probably next time. But we'll focus in on verses 24 and 25 today. And the title of my sermon this morning is A Real Ministry of the True Gospel. A Real Ministry of the True Gospel. In the fall of 2015, just, roughly 6 months before I would show up here for full-time ministry, I was in my second to last semester and sitting in what is called ordination prep, class that would prepare us, in a sense, for ordination. We had to memorize every purpose, every theme, every key verse of the entire Bible. And we were quizzed on it week after week, and then final exam at the end of the year. Part of it also was to take one main thing of theology, one central doctrine, and we would get examined, much like most of you watched me in my ordination here, almost 2 years ago, come this August. And as I was sitting in that class, an interesting thing happened to me. Perhaps for the first time, I considered the weight of the ministry. One of the things that the professor stated is that the elder, as we were considering 1 Timothy 3 and the qualifications, character qualifications for ministry, is that the elder is to be the blueprint for the Christian life. See, it wasn't just about me getting the opportunity to preach. It wasn't just about me having the opportunity to train men. It wasn't just about the opportunity of counseling and shepherding, but much more, my life would be perhaps sitting like in a fishbowl and everybody would be watching. And I thought, blueprint for the Christian life? A model of what it looks like to be faithful to the Lord? Took some time to think about that. I had already served that internship summer here, but thought, man, well, it's weird that they would save this for the end of the seminary time, but I'm grateful they did. I even watched some men who ended up stepping away at that point. They would say, if there's anything that you could be content doing besides the ministry, go do it because of the cost factor. Well, this was Paul. If there was ever a blueprint, an accurate model of the Christian life, you know, someone that you could look at and say, oh, that's how this Christianity works. That's what it looks like to be Christ-centered. It was Paul. You think of of all that he went through, the different suffering, really from the very get-go of his ministry all the way until he would be martyred for the gospel of Jesus Christ, exemplary. One who was extraordinarily devoted, you would say. He would tell the Philippians that, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Very few people have lived like that. And so you ask, how could a man be so devoted? What drove Paul's life and ministry to the effect of such an exemplary life? What was it that motivated him to give up everything and follow Christ? You see, Paul understood that this life was not all about him. Perhaps, and there's been many that have followed, but one man who would show that this life was not about him. It wasn't about his pleasures. It wasn't about ease. It wasn't about comfort. It wasn't about any sort of relaxation. It wasn't about him at all. He got it. He lived in the reality that life for the believer is all about the gospel. That his responsibilities in this life were graciously given to him by God as a stewardship. And that the church was worth any amount of suffering. This is what we see in the passage set before us. Paul sets before the Colossians his life of ministry. And it wasn't to boast or to brag about where he stood. Other passages of Scripture, like 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "I really hate talking about my life," but he would do so if it was necessary for the good of the church. And that's exactly what takes place here. He sets before the Colossians his life of ministry in order to encourage them to continue to stand firm in the faith and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. You can see that in Colossians 1, verse 23, where Paul writes, "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard." And down the verse, "of which I, Paul," catch the passive, "was made a minister." In that verse, you see the perseverance of the saints, that a genuine believer will truly carry on in his life of service to Christ until the end. Not that he or she would not sin. Not that there might be times of failure. But you see that a genuine believer is in it for the long haul. And it was critical that Paul would say this because this church was under attack. This church was under attack by one or maybe some who were preaching a false gospel. Who were preaching a Christ that didn't quite meet the biblical standard. They were devaluing the person and the work of Christ. And it was gaining traction in the area surrounding them. So much so, it was so intense that Epaphras, the one who founded and planted the church and poured his life into the church, discipling, teaching, and instructing the church, went roughly 1,300 miles to Rome to visit Paul to tell him of the dire conditions that the church was facing and how much the gospel was under attack. And so he says, continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you heard. And he had already talked about this in chapter 1, verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras. That is what he talks about in verse 5, of which previously you heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Paul is here setting before them the need for them to not let go, to hold firm, as it were, to the truths of the gospel, to be ever more committed, not to listen to anything that would devalue the work of Christ or that would shift or alter the gospel in any way. He was calling them to a life devoted to doctrine and theology, that they would know it and know it well. Not just so they could spout it off or perhaps argue it with somebody else, but because their very lives depended upon that need to know the truth. And prior to this, if you remember in verses 14 through 22, Paul sets before the Colossians this high view of Christ, this accurate view of Christ, the reality that he is indeed the firstborn, that is, that he has the greatest, most significant title anyone could ever be given because of who he is and what he's done. That he is God and that he is man. And that he has reconciled all things to God through his life and through his death upon the cross. From that, Paul is now transitioning to call these believers to a life of the word just escaped me. Well, in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. The word is gone. But to a life of discernment. There it is. To a life of discernment. To know the truth. And to not be moved away from the truth. And in this transition portion of the letter, Paul lays before them his ministry in order to encourage this church that he had never met in person to remain true to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we look at Paul's life. And in this text, verses 24 through 29, there are four words that describe Paul's ministry that I hope will motivate you and me to stand firm in the faith and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. I'll lay them before you now. Suffering, serving, shepherding, and striving. We will look at the first two this morning. Number one, you could describe Paul's life and ministry as that of suffering. Suffering. It's interesting going through the process of becoming an elder or becoming a pastor, even from like the real early stages of as you just start ministering in the church and then you start asking people, do you think there's a call on my life for ministry? And especially here in America, how there's a little bit of prestige to the thought. You know, oftentimes people will say, wow, that's what you're going to give your life to? I was so thankful for seminary because it put me among men who were also called to the ministry. These men would be the ones that you would look at the church and say, yeah, there's something more and something different about that person. And all of a sudden, they give of themselves and their whole life to the ministry. I was sitting there in seminary going, man. And not in a self-pity sort of way, don't get me wrong, but just looking at the giftedness, the skill level, and the godliness of so many of the men around me. And then chapel service after chapel service that warned us of what ministry entails. The call to ministry, though in my life at this point, I would say I haven't suffered a day in my life. The call to ministry was a call to suffering for Paul. And Paul writes in verse 24, hear this. Now I rejoice in my sufferings. Paul is saying that his joyfulness is ongoing even in the midst of his suffering. And so it's not just suffering that simply describes Paul's ministry, but joyful suffering. True gladness of heart and well-being of soul in the midst of constant suffering. How could Paul say that? How can a person say that I continually rejoice or I make it my habit of rejoicing in my suffering? Well, I think it's important to consider what he is suffering for. Notice, Paul is not suffering because of his own sinful choices. There are times when we suffer in this life because of our own wrong choices. Because there are consequences due to the choices we make in life. I've heard at least one person in jail because of sin in his life, liken himself to the Apostle Paul. But see, Paul was not in prison because of any sinful choice that he had made, but for serving the Lord. I heard recently that one person going through a divorce has likened their suffering because of the choices that they made, likened the suffering to that of suffering for Christ's sake. Some people see their suffering in finances at times as suffering for righteousness' sake, even though it was perhaps their own choices that led to the difficult times of finances that they're in, not all the time. Sometimes it's that the rebellious children that some of us at times parent. And we forget to look back and see that, man, some of their rebelliousness, if not most, could be because of the seed that I planted within them. Sometimes we simply suffer because of the sinful choices or the wrongful choices that we make. Proverbs 13:15 says that the way of the transgressor is hard. In other words, if you don't obey God's word, life gets complicated. Especially for the believer, because God in his kindness will go after you and discipline you and correct you. And you suffer for doing what is wrong. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3 will help you understand what I'm getting at. Verses 13 through 17, it says, now remember, Peter is writing to believers who are about to undergo perhaps the most intense persecution the church had yet faced. It would be under the hand of Nero. And he writes, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Listen to this. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." How the lordship of Christ in your life has major implications for the suffering that you'll face for him. "Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." Listen to verse 17. "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right," notice the contrast, "rather than for doing what is wrong." And in chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, he says this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." See, life was going well for them. They had come to Christ, and everything was, in one sense, just good at that time. But persecution was coming. Verse 13, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure," here's my point, "that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. In other words, make certain that your suffering is for the right reasons. When you look at your life and consider, why am I going through what I'm going through? Ask yourself, if it's simply self-inflicted. And you're just receiving some of the consequences that you are due to face. Now, in that, it's not that all hope is lost. Because the amazing thing is, as a genuine believer, Romans 8 tells us, 28, that God works all things together for good for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. So if you realize that your suffering is not for righteousness' sake, then consider what it is you need to repent of, and then glorify God that he's brought the affliction into your life to help correct you and to bring about your ultimate good, which is, in verse 29 of Romans 8, Christ-likeness. See, I believe that many of the times, not all the times, but even as I just examine my own life, and many of the times that we don't have joy in suffering, it's because of the reasons that we are suffering. At the get-go, it's not because of our love for Christ, it's because of our love for ourselves. Again, those self-inflicted trials that we tend to entangle ourselves in. That the way of the transgressor is hard. See, this wasn't the case for Paul. Look at the reasons for his suffering. Verse 24, now I make it my habit to rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. For your sake. And he continues, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church. Paul first says that his sufferings are for the benefit of the local and universal church of Christ. You see, the reason Paul could have ongoing joy in the midst of his suffering was because he had the benefit of God's people on his mind. He went through what he went through so that the church might be edified as he would teach and preach the Word of God. His desire was for them to be encouraged in the truth of God's word, that the gospel was worth suffering for because it is true, because it is about Christ, and because eternity is at stake. Paul rejoiced in his sufferings because he loved the church. You see, true love always is seen in sacrifice. Even when husbands are called to love their wives, Paul points them to think about Christ's love for the church and how he gave himself up for the church. It's not merely lip service, but there's a cost factor. John 15:13, we're about to get there in our study with Pastor Moses, and we will hear no greater love than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. True love is seen in sacrifice. He was willing to give his life for the church. Not in an atoning way, like the suffering of Christ, but in a sacrificial way, in order to bless the church and serve the church because he loved the church. You see, as Paul writes this letter, where is he? He's in prison. He's under house arrest for preaching and teaching the gospel. And yet, he's so joyful. You remember our time in Philippians, right? During that same 2-year span that Paul writes Colossians, he writes Philippians while he's under house arrest there in Rome. And so many want to make the theme of Philippians joy, because you see it woven throughout the entire letter. And yet he's in prison. But we saw that the point of Philippians was that Christ-centered, gospel-worthy life of Paul, and because of that, the theme of joy rung out throughout Philippians. Paul suffered a lot. Doesn't make any of our trials any less significant. But when I look at Paul's life, I just think, and I just have not suffered a day in my life. I mean, think of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Two things you never hope for in a sermon. Forgetting the word that you want to say and not being able to find the passage that you want to go to. 2 Corinthians 11:23. Listen to Paul's sufferings. And he's trying to defend his ministry for the sake of the gospel in 2 Corinthians. And he's calling out the false teachers. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane, I more so. With far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship," verse 27, "through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." Verse 28, "apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure on me of the concern for all the churches." Paul loved the church. He loved the church. And that is why he could say, "I rejoice in my sufferings," because the sufferings that he endured was because of his devotion, his love for the body of Christ. Do we love the church like this? You see that he says, Colossians 1:24, "For your sake, for your benefit." Now, not all are called to be an apostle like Paul, so it will look different. Not all are in to full-time ministry. But all of us are called to love one another, to love the church. Romans 12:10 has the idea of outdo one another in brotherly love. It says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." Love the church dearly. Deeply. profoundly, devotedly, with a great cost, with a high price, with much suffering and sacrifice. Do we love the church like this? Or does it always have to be convenient for us to participate? See, sometimes there are sacrifices that need to be made in order to truly love the body. You probably won't be put in prison for serving the Lord, serving the church like this. At least not for now. But it will cost you. It'll cost you time. It'll cost you money. It'll cost you relaxation. It'll cost you some you time. There should be a measure of tiredness in our lives because of the extra effort we give in showing love to the church body. And not only did Paul suffer for the benefit of the church, but also out of a great love for Christ. You look at verse 24 again. How rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. See, his suffering is linked to Christ. Again, you see that all throughout Philippians. All he cared about was that Christ would be exalted in his body, whether by life or by death. But what does Paul mean when he says, I do my share on behalf of his body in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Well, at first glance, you might think that Paul is saying that there was perhaps something lacking or something deficient in Christ's sufferings while he was on earth. But you all know that's not true. I mean, that would undo everything he's done already in the letter of Colossians and highlighting that Christ is the firstborn, that he is that great title because of who he is and what he has done. And that his sacrifice upon the cross was absolutely sufficient, not only to reconcile all things to himself in the sense that all things will be underneath his authority, but even to reconcile you and me as sinners to a holy God. So Paul could not be saying here that there's something lacking or something deficient in Christ's sufferings. And maybe you might see that Paul is somewhat knocking the church for its lack in suffering for the sake of Christ. This was always my thought here. I always came here and he's like, okay, not everybody's doing their part, but he's doing his. And he's trying to motivate them further, not out of meanness, but I don't think that's what's going on either. I think this is what Paul is saying. You see, the disciples were commissioned to complete the mission of Christ in the advancement of the gospel message and making disciples when Christ ascended. And part of that call upon their lives was necessary suffering. Suffering would be a part of the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even Paul, in Acts chapter 9, would understand this extremely well. Acts chapter 9, verse 16. The Lord said to him, the risen Lord, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." He's talking to Ananias and talking about Paul. He says, verse 16, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." Romans 8, 17 has that same idea that as heirs with Christ, we also suffer with Christ in this life. In 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, Paul expresses that the sufferings that the Thessalonians saw that Paul was going through, that he was destined for them. 2 Timothy 3, 12. Most of you probably familiar with that, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's no merit that was earned in this suffering. It's not that Christ's suffering was lacking, and so Paul and the church and all those who would suffer for Christ's sake would add some sort of merit to what Christ had done. But suffering was a part of the advancement of the gospel. And as those who identify with Christ, we identify with Christ wholeheartedly and in all of our life. And especially for Paul as an apostle of Jesus Christ, that meant suffering. And so what Paul is saying here is the sufferings that are yet to come, that are associated with Christ, I'm doing my share joyfully. It's why he would say in Philippians 3 and verse 10, remember that great passage where he says in verse 7, "But whatever things were gained to me, those I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." In verse 10, he says, "that I may know him." Okay, Paul was wrapped up in this concept of truly knowing Jesus. And what did that entail? Not only the power of his resurrection. Philippians 3:10, the fellowship of his sufferings and being conformed to his death. Paul wasn't just saying, "Okay, I just want to die," but there would be no more worthy cause of death than for the sake of Christ. Paul is doing his share in suffering for Christ. Paul understood that suffering was simply came with the territory, and he saw all believers as those who would take part in suffering for the cause of Christ, which is the gospel and his church, and was simply expressing that he was doing his part as he was supposed to do. Paul loved Christ, and therefore the cause of Christ was his cause. Christ's gospel and Christ's church, no matter the cost. And the reality is, perhaps not to the same degree, but that is indeed the call of God on our lives as Christians. That the gospel would be front and center. And that the church would have its highest priority in our time and in all that God has given to us. both talents and treasures. That there would be this wholehearted devotion, no matter the cost. You think of Matthew 16:24, right after Peter makes his great confession of Christ, right? That you are the Christ. And Jesus tells him, you know, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but God revealed that to you. Right after that, so Peter gets this glimpse, sorry if I said Paul, but Peter gets this glimpse of really who Christ is. Then what does Jesus do? What does Jesus say in Matthew 16:24? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. He says, if you really want to follow me, if you really want to come after me, Peter, if you really want to hold to that confession that you just made, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Now, perhaps some of you, and I challenge the young people on this even more so, have made a profession for the Lord Jesus Christ. You have expressed that you are identified with Him, and that you love Him, and that you've been saved by Him. And yet, perhaps the reality would be that you would not deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. Maybe in this circle you would say, I love Jesus. But your life would say otherwise. Maybe not in extreme wickedness or in outright hypocrisy, but by what you really love and what your life truly looks like. To follow Christ truly comes with that God-given desire that says, even if it would cost me my life, I will follow Him. Consider your own life. Again, it probably will not measure up to what we see in Paul's life. That's not the point. But the principle carries over. Those who love Christ love His church. And it will be evident that you love His church. By what you give to it. Not as if God is in need of any of us, but because He's called us to live a life wholly devoted to Him. See, that was Paul. And I hope that you have not grown weary in that thought, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because could you consider anything else as valuable as Christ and His church? I implore you to set your heart and your mind and your affection afresh again on all that God has called upon you. That Christ-centeredness and that love for His church. Said I was going to go through two. There's one. Father, thank you so much for your grace. I thank you for your truth. I want to stay committed and steadfast and hold firmly to the hope of the gospel. Because of what you wrote through this man devoted to you. That he counts it a joy to suffer for the cross. That he counts it a joy to suffer for the church. To suffer for Christ. Oh, Lord. It is often that we lack in our zeal to hold firm. And there is great potential of wavering because of all the falsehood that is out there. I pray, O God, that for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the church, for the sake of those men and women on whose shoulders we stand, who counted their life as to essentially no value, they'd rather just give it up for the sake of Christ. May that be said of us. That we would rejoice in the sufferings that you place in our life. We love you and thank you. And we need your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.